Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for just the truth, Father, that we can celebrate our moms in a specific way. I think, Father, that really honors them. One day doesn't seem enough for all that they have contributed and done. But Father, I pray that today again your blessing would be on all the moms that are here. Father, as you look into your word and we consider a mom from Scripture, I do again pray that you would just open up our understanding. Help us to know your truth, Father, and then to think about how we can live this truth out. It's never just supposed to remain static, something that we hear and then walk away from. Help us to be those who hear, who consider, and who do what we hear as well. So thank you, Father, for what you'll do as I speak. I need your grace for that. And for each one here, as they listen, that we would truly hear from you, Father, also by your grace and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So on Mother's Day, I usually like to find some way to tie in a mother's story from Scripture with the celebration of Mother's Day. Today is a unique one. I'm going to attempt to tie in a prostitute with Mother's Day. Sounds awkward, I know, but it gets better. We're going to go way, way back in the Bible to the historical narrative of Joshua. Where were the Israelites at the beginning of the historical narrative of Joshua? They weren't quite at Jericho yet. They were headed there. They weren't in the desert either. They'd already started the conquest. They were kind of right at the edge of the Jordan River, coming from the east, and they're about to cross over kind of into the middle of Israel. Now, the first time they tried to come into Israel, do you remember what direction they came in from? It was the south. It was the simplest and easiest way to get into the promised land, and they should have taken it then, but they didn't. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, but then they started the conquest. They're moving towards Israel proper. They've defeated two kings, Og and Sihon. They're done. They've taken their territory, and they're about to come and cross the Jordan River. This is where we find Joshua in the lead of the Israelites, and it's time to take the major city of Jericho. And what's Jericho, from your recollection of Scripture, the most famous for? What happened to Jericho? Yeah. We're only going to touch on that briefly, but of course Jericho is well known for the battle that Israel won without, you know, they got those walls down without doing any siege works, without doing any massive campaign. Do you remember what they did? Marched. Yeah, followed the priests, sang, blew trumpets. It was very cool. We're not going to pay attention to that too much today. What we do want to take a look at is before the Israelites came into the main part of the promised land, crossed the Jordan River, Joshua sent a couple of spies. And he said, check out the land, and especially check out Jericho. So these two spies, these two men, they went out, they took a look at the terrain, just kind of getting a sense of where's the best way to come in, you know, what are we going to be faced as we come into the promised land, just a reconnaissance mission. And the last part of it is Jericho. Now Jericho, large walls we know about, fortified city. During the day, its gate would open. It opened at dawn, and it would stay open until dusk, which is when the gates would be closed to prevent any sort of sneak attack at night and protect the citizens during the night. These two spies happened to be at the city towards the end of the day. It was getting dark. They managed to walk into the city. Now, it wouldn't have been terribly unusual for foreigners to Jericho to walk in. That was kind of, that's how you did business. It wouldn't have been unusual. They would have stood out, though, because the Israelites had a very unique look. So when they came into the city, they came in to probably do a pretty quick reconnaissance of the city, but because it was getting dusk and it was nighttime, they thought, we need to kind of stay somewhere for the night. When you're in a city that large, well, okay, don't want to give a sense it was too large, but a city like that, you had to find a place that you thought you could kind of blend in. Nobody would ask questions as to why you're there, because they were spies. And you wanted a place that had kind of quick access. If you had to get out of the city somehow, you wanted to get quick access to get out of the city. And they found the perfect spot. They found a house connected right to the wall of the city. That gave them quick access out. Hopefully there'd be a window connected to the wall and they could just somehow get out if they had to. The other thing was, do you remember whose house this was? Rahab. Her name is said differently in Hebrew. I want to acknowledge that, but I'm an English guy, and all the years I've heard, it's Rahab. So I won't try the Hebrew version of it. That's the English, Rahab. It's Rahab. Yeah, it's. I don't even think I said it right, but that's. I listening to it, I thought, I'm not going to try to imitate that. All these years I've heard Rahab, so I'm just going to stick with that. They go to Rahab's house because she is a prostitute. No one would think too much of two guys going into a prostitute's home, even if they were foreigners, because they would kind of know what's up. And that's an interesting move. You know, it almost would make you wonder, well, those two guys, what's up with them going to a prostitute's house, foreigners? Is that the only reason they came? But that was kind of part of the plan, was just to blend in, was to go sort of under the radar. So you went to the prostitute's home, they got in there. That must have been a bit of a conversation. It doesn't say anything in scripture about it, but I mean, she's a prostitute, two guys come in, you kind of know what's sort of expected. Instead, they're like, nope, we just want to stay here. Now, we don't know what the conversation actually was between them. But we do know that a conversation happened. We'll get to that in a moment. Meantime, some people had seen these Israelites come in. And they went to the king and they said, you know what? There's a couple of Israelites here. We know that they're massed on the border of, they're right on the border of the Jordan River. We know what they're doing. We know what they did to Sihon and Og, those two kings in their kingdom. We know what's happening. You can't let them stay in the city. And the king got together some messengers and he said, go to Rahab's house, get those men and bring them here. So the messengers started off to Rahab's house. Now, somehow it's obvious that Rahab knew that these messengers were going to come, that the king was going to come to her house and there was going to be some problems. She also had a conversation with these two spies that was very, very, well, it's unique. It's amazing. Because if you think of it, Rahab the prostitute, she was not the upper echelon of society, was she? She wouldn't show up at the king's table. She wouldn't show up at the nobility's table. She wouldn't show up at prominent settings. In fact, as a prostitute, she was kind of the lower scum of society. Oh, prostitute. You know what she's about. Everybody would look down on her. But into her house walks these two spies. And it must have at least crossed her mind that if she kept them distracted and maybe busy when the king's messengers came, what could she do? Hand them over. Cash in. She could make this work for herself. That would have definitely been a thought on her mind. But that wasn't what she said. She takes these two men up to the top of the roof. Now, the rooftop at that point was flat. It wasn't peaked like ours, so it wasn't a problem to be up there. Lots of things would go on. And for instance, you might take your grain, your harvest, you might lay it out on the roof, and you might dry it up there. It's quite an expansive place, a great place to be. Sometimes you'd walk up there to see, sometimes the cool evening, just a place to be on your own. So she took them to the up part, to the roof of her house. It was nice and flat. And she has this conversation with them. She says, I know that the Lord has given you this land. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. We heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. Now, this was 40 years ago. But they'd heard about it. And for 40 years, they've been sitting on this truth that there was a nation wandering around in the wilderness whose God had opened up a sea for them. We know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, and that had just happened. The report had come to Jericho. Those kings tried to attack Israel, and it did not go well for them. You destroyed, completely destroyed those people. She goes on and says, no wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing these things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. So I want you to swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I'm about to help you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you'll let me live along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all of their families. Notice, she didn't say my husband or my children. At this point, she's single. That's kind of the life of a prostitute. But she's wanting protection for herself and for her family. The men respond. They say to her, we offer our lives as a guarantee for your safety, as long as you don't betray us, which acknowledges that this must have been a struggle for Rahab. If she betrayed them, she could profit and benefit. And they're saying, you know what? Our lives. It's a guarantee. Don't betray us, and we will keep our promise and be kind to you when the Lord gives us the land. She agrees to that. And then she instructs them to lie down, and she takes bundles of flax up on the roof for drying, and she covers them in these bundles of flax. They are completely covered, and you'd never know there was anybody up on that roof, because it just looks like what would commonly happen, bundles of flax drying on the roof. You wouldn't think to look underneath it. She goes downstairs, and the messengers show up, and they demand that she brings out those men. We know that they were here. Bring them out. Remember her response? She lies. The thing about history in the Bible is things are said as they are, which makes it authentic history. We don't try to make Rahab this sterling character of a woman all of a sudden. Nope, she just bald-faced lied. She wasn't asked to. This is what she did. And it's not like the Word of God says, good on you. But she lies. She says, yeah, those men were here, but it's almost dusk, and they just took off. They're headed for the river. They want to get back to their people. They're going for the shallow parts of the river. They're going to cross over. If you go right now, I don't have any doubt you're going to catch them. And the messengers raced off. They went right out the city gate at that point, and then they shut the city gate right after they left so no one could get in or out. And those men raced towards the Jordan River. There's a road that went from Jericho to the Jordan River, and it led to some shallow areas in the river where it was easier to cross the Jordan River. And they went searching for those men. She comes back up to the roof. It's dark now. Says, guys, come with me. So they get out from underneath the flax, and they follow her into her house. And she takes him over to a window in the wall. And in her hand, she has probably a large rope, the color of scarlet. Interesting color for rope. I haven't looked into the history of that, but it's an obvious color. It's a rope. And she says, I'm going to let you down out of this window by this rope. And she said, I'm going to tell you where to go. You go to the hills. Go there for 3 days. And at the end of 3 days, the king's messengers are going to stop looking for you. And when they're stopped looking for you, then you should go back to your people. But she urged them again, I want you to remember me and my family. And they say to her, we will be bound by the oath we have taken only if you follow these instructions. When we come into the land, you need to leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. And all your family members, your father, your mother, your brothers, all your relatives, they need to be here inside your house. If they go out into the street and are killed, that won't be our fault. But if anyone lays a hand on people inside this house, we will accept responsibility for their death. If you betray us, though, we are not bound by this oath in any way. She agreed. Ties the rope. They go down this rope in the middle of the night. Now it's dark. Get down to the ground. They race off for the hills where they stayed for 3 days. Interestingly, the Word of God notes that she didn't take that rope out again. She left it where she had tied it, hanging out the window. And she didn't remove it for weeks. That was hope. That was anticipation. The men, they're off for 3 days in the hills waiting. Then they go back across the Jordan River and they come back to Joshua and they give a report. Do you remember the last time that spies came back and gave a report of the land that they checked out? Remember how well that went? I'll give you the best part of it. The land we traveled through and explored, this is 40 years earlier, it's going to eat anybody up who goes there. And the people we saw, they're huge. And they didn't go into the promised land. 40 years later, two spies. Is there some significance there? Because it was two spies that said before, we can do this easy. Let's go. So here's two spies, and they say this. Oh, the Lord has given us the whole land. All the people in the land are terrified of us. That would have heartened anybody who heard it, because they would have shared with Joshua, and the news would have got out to the Israelite people, everybody in Jericho, they don't want to fight you. They are deathly afraid of you. They don't know what to do. They're scared out of their gourds. What a work God had done. What an encouragement to the people of Israel. Fifteen centuries after this happened, James wrote his letter, and we talked about that last week. Do you remember what we talked about last week that James was really down on, very much opposed to, for Christians? Do you remember what it was? Dead faith. He wanted believers to have alive faith, not dead faith. And as James was talking about that, he asked this question. We looked at this last week. Do you want to know, you foolish people, that faith without works is dead? And in answer to his question, he gives two examples of people whose faith worked with their works, and there was justification, a being made right. We talked about this last week. Do you remember who the first person was that he had as an example? He's a big name. Started the Israelite nation. Remember his name? Abraham. Who's the second example? Rahab. Think about that. The second person that James wants to bring up as an example of someone who had a live faith was this foreigner prostitute. Wasn't an Israelite, didn't have a glamorous job or position, but she had faith. You see this here in James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and then sent them out by another way? Do you see that? She was exercising great faith. She had beliefs. Here they are. I know the Lord has given you this land. Here's another one. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. And here's another one. When Jericho is conquered, do you see her beliefs? God's given you this land. He is supreme. And I know he's going to conquer Jericho. Now, she could have known all of those things and still gone to the king, couldn't she? They would have just been beliefs. But they were not just beliefs for Rahab. She had somehow, wonderfully, by the very work of God, come to a place where she was willing to believe her beliefs. And instead of going to the king and trying to profit, she turned to God and did something about her beliefs. She hid those spies. She let them out of her window. She made them promise. She took her beliefs and acted on them. She was believing. And 15 centuries later, James writes about it. And two millennium down the road, we're reading about it. Isn't that beautiful? A foreigner, a prostitute, someone who couldn't possibly think that this could ever happen. And here she is. We're reading about her. We're being encouraged by her. Did you know this isn't the only place in the New Testament where Rahab is talked about? There's another place where Rahab is talked about. Clinton covered this recently. Do you remember where? You're like, he was doing it. Hebrews, somewhere in Hebrews. Any more specific? 11 or 12. Yes. In the hall of faith. She's in the hall of faith. A foreigner and a prostitute makes it into the hall of faith because of her faith. It says there, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She took her beliefs and acted on them. She put her faith in God, and she and her entire family were saved. I'll take you back. Jericho was surrounded by Israel. Israel's been marching around them. It's the last day of doing it. They march around several times, blow the trumpets, and the walls fall flat so that Israel is able just to walk straight in. But there's no possible way that Rahab's house, which was built into the wall, also fell. Think about that. Who was in the house? Rahab and all of her family. A wonderful act of God to preserve her and her family. That must have been pretty scary to hear the wall all around her falling down and thinking, oh, we're done for, and the house stays standing. Israel rushes in to take the city. Joshua says to the two spies, keep your promise. Go to the prostitute's house and you bring her out along with her family, all of them. The men who had been spies, they went in and they brought out Rahab. Can you picture that moment? Opening the door to her house, Rahab, I'm here. You and your family come out. And the family walks out of the house. If I were part of the family, I'd be looking at the house like, how does that work? It's still standing. We're still here. How did the wall fall down and see the battle going all around them? Jericho being destroyed. And these two men come with us. How unbelievable that would have been for the family. How unbelievable that would have been for Rahab. Look at what your God did. He is the supreme God. As they're walking out of the city, looking back at all the destruction, and the house was still standing there. I think it would have been like a coup d'etat to forgot to just tip the house at that point. It just fell apart. Just kind of like an exclamation mark. This was God. Doesn't say that happened. But they left. He brought everybody out. And they moved her whole family to a safe place near the camp of Israel. So Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her relatives who were with her in the house because she had hidden the spies Joshua sent to Jericho. And this little footnote, she lives among the Israelites to this day. Her faith was so extraordinary, it makes it into the hall of faith at a very pivotal moment. All through Hebrews 11, the writer has been talking about specific people, kind of making his way through history. And do you know who he ends on and doesn't go further than? Rahab. He ends at Rahab. Rahab gets acknowledgement before Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the rest of the prophets. The writer of Hebrews says, I don't have time to go into them all, but he had time for Rahab. Again, because she was a foreigner, not one of the Israelite people. She was a prostitute, an immoral woman selling her body for money. But that was an extraordinary faith. And she experienced such great deliverance from God. There's something more, though. Rahab is actually mentioned a third time in the New Testament. Does anybody know where? It'll almost slip you by. You probably won't even notice it because it's just a quick statement in the thick of a genealogy. But what is said there, I got to tell you, it is the best part of this story, and it connects directly in to Mother's Day. Here's what we read. This is in Matthew 1, verses 5 to 6. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. The Rahab there married Salmon. And who was her son? Boaz. Who did Boaz marry? Ruth. Was Ruth an Israelite? She was not. She was a foreigner. God, first of all, God gave a former prostitute a husband. And he, not just any husband, an Israelite husband. In order for that to happen, Rahab fully converted. She was fully one of the covenant people and was able to marry an Israelite man. Ancient tradition actually suggests, just tradition, that she married one of the spies. That'd be a romantic ending, right? But no matter what, she married an Israelite man, and she had a son, and his name was Boaz. And she had no idea that down the road in Boaz's life, she probably passed away before Boaz married, because Boaz was a little bit older when he married. But Boaz married a woman who was a foreigner, and his mom was a foreigner and a former prostitute. Talk about an act of God. As Ruth is speaking with Boaz, and Boaz says, listen, you're a foreigner. At some point, he's going to say this. My mom was a foreigner. She was a prostitute. But God brought her into this covenant community. I'm her son. And it's like, God prepared me for you. Can you see that? Of all the people in Israel, it's the son of a foreigner brought into the covenant people of God who had great faith, and she marries him. Do you see the providence of God in that? Rahab had no idea. She was just trying to save her and her family. But her act of faith continues to grow because she is the great, great grandmother of King David. And if she's the great, great grandmother of King David, then she ends up being in whose genealogy? Yes. Yes. In the genealogy in Matthew, there are three women who are named. Rahab, Tamar, and who's the other one? She's actually called the wife of Uriah, a woman who committed adultery. These women, saved by the grace of God, are mentioned in the genealogy specifically as reminders, at the very least, of the beautiful, wonderful, redeeming work of God when we have faith in him. It does not matter who you were. When he saves and he brings you in, it's all changed. It's a wonderful work of God. I read this, studying it, thinking about it. I just marveled at the beautiful work of God. A couple of things came to mind. There's lots we could draw from this, but this was on my heart. With God, through faith in God, who you were and what you've done do not have to define who you are and what you will do in the future. Think about that. Even Christians fall in the trap of letting themselves be defined by their past. Brent and I were talking about this yesterday. I said, Brent, you're a saint. How comfortable are you with that title? How many of you would stand up right now and say, hallelujah, I'm a saint? Let's hear you. None of you stood up. Yeah, see, it feels awkward on us, doesn't it? Yeah, if you say so, Jesus. But this is the truth. Greater and better than Rahab's redemption and then the work of God in her life to do all that he did is what you have as a believer. Who you truly are because of God's grace and what you can do because of God's power should never be defined or limited by who you used to be or what you did in the past. Are you living under the cloud of your past? Are you living under titles that were given to you before you came to Christ? You need to throw those off as lies, because now that you are in Christ, you can literally say to each other, hello, St. Jen. Hello, St. Marcia. Every single one of you I can address who are a child of God as a saint, holy ones of God, because that is who you are. You have been transformed. After listing a number of very sinful things people could be involved in, including all kinds of sexual immorality, idolatry, robbing people, being greedy, being drunk, being abusive, even cheating people. Paul gives this list. He says this. Isn't these beautiful words? And such were some of you. Have you cheated somebody? Have you been involved in sexual immorality? Have you been greedy? Have you worshipped and served idols in your life? What is the sin that in your heart you're most ashamed of? Stop with the shame and the guilt. It doesn't belong in the heart of a saint. Because, what does it say here? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. You now stand washed clean by the blood of Christ, sanctified, made holy, justified, declared to be righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. If God is for you, who can be against you? That is you. On your worst day as a believer, that's still you. And on the day when you come home to be with Jesus, that will be fully you. Don't let your past sin, don't let the past titles connected to your sin define you or tell you what you can and cannot do in the future. We read in Titus, Paul writing to Titus, says, we ourselves, we were once foolish, we were disobedient, we were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, we were passing our days in malice and envy, we hated other people, and they hated us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous works that you did, or not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out in us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God chose to be merciful to you. He washed you, regenerating you. He renewed you through the work of the Holy Spirit, and he poured that Holy Spirit out richly on you through Jesus Christ, your Savior. Amen? That is who you are. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. The old sinful you was placed in Christ when he was on the cross. And from that point on, whatever happened to Jesus happened to you. He died, you died. He was buried, you were buried. He was raised, you came alive as a new creation. He ascended, you're in him, so did you. He's seated beside Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Because you're in Christ. That's who you are, and that's where you are. And one day, you'll go home and you'll be fully who you are in Christ. Woohoo! Do you beat yourself up for past sin that you've confessed, you've been forgiven for? Do you ever do that? Okay, well, let's settle it. Isaiah, let's settle this right here and now. It's actually the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Your past sin, forgiven, cleansed. You're a new creation. Brothers and sisters, you're believing a lie right from the enemy. If you believe that any of your past sin defines you, limits you. I spent 3 years under a cloud of guilt and shame for a very significant sin that I committed. I would meet people, and when I would talk to them, I felt like I needed to share with them my moral failure, and so I would declare it to them. I am Dave. If they were a believer, I would say, I am Dave, and yeah, this is how I fell. For 3 years, I did that. And then through a beautiful prayer in St. Patel Park with two brothers with me, God showed me that I was making a mockery of this settled matter. I was living under the guilt and the shame of sin that I had confessed, that he had then forgiven and cleansed me of. I didn't need to live in the shame and the guilt of that anymore. And when those brothers prayed for me and I confessed to God, I've been holding on to the guilt and shame, I felt free. I felt something lift right off of me. And I knew a new freedom now. If you live under the cloud of guilt and shame of your sin, you're calling God a liar because he settled this matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they are now white as snow. Though they used to be as red as crimson, they are going to be and are like wool. You're clean. You're justified. You're sanctified. You're washed. If you're living under the guilt and shame of your sin, first of all, if you've never confessed it to God, confess it. There will be guilt and shame if you allow sin to stand between you and him. But once you've done that, trust in and thank him for his beautiful forgiveness and cleansing. It's yours. Experience it. Welcome it. Walk in the beauty and the grace of it. Don't allow your past sin to define you or limit you. You're calling God a liar, and you are not appreciating who you truly are. Paul said this, I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. I'm about to list for you who you truly are. By God's grace and for his glory, do not let these things just fall to the ground. Embrace them as the truth about who you are. Celebrate it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And here's what you are. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. You're uncondemned. You're righteous. You're sanctified. You're redeemed. You can walk in victory every moment of your day. You're God's child. You are spiritually blessed with all the blessings in the heavenly places. In Christ, you're chosen, you're forgiven, you're sealed, and you're actually sitting with him in heaven. You're a saint. You're headed for glory. And there's more. Isn't that incredible? These define who you are. By the grace of God, you are transformed. You are reconciled. You are a believer. You are a living stone. You are Christ's slave. All by the grace of God. That is who you are. It's a battle. It's a battle to live who we really are. To not let past sin and past titles about our sin define us and keep us from moving forward into all that God has for us. And so Paul prayed this, Colossians 1. He said, from the day we heard about the Colossians' faith, we haven't ceased to pray for you. This is a prayer for believers. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You need God by his Spirit to fill you with the knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding for this purpose, so that you could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy? Is it just like, I got a certain way I go? This is worthy walking? What does that mean, to walk? The way you live, your manner of living. You need the knowledge of his will filled with it and filled with spiritual wisdom and filled with spiritual understanding so you can walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. That measures up to all that you are because you're in Christ. Fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and always going greater and greater in your knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If you're struggling living in the truth of who you are, go to God. He says, ask to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's where it starts. And God will give you the understanding and the power to live pleasing to him, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What we can gain from Rahab's biography? Is it by that small act of faith? God opened up a life she could never have predicted or thought possible. He doesn't let us be defined by our past sin and failure. So don't buy the lie. Stand in the truth. Pray to God for what you need to walk in a manner that is worthy. And he will do that work in and through you. Secondly, lastly, do you ever watch a speaker, how many sheets of paper they have? It's like, okay, he has two, three. I don't see another paper there. He might be close to being done. Yes, I might be close to being done. And I want to say kudos to Diana and to Rachel, because they both told me before the service, I might sleep. Diana's worked two nights in a row. Rachel had to stay up all night, hasn't had a wink of sleep. You're doing really good. Praise God. Keep poking them. The other thing I was thinking of, you don't ever know how your faith in God today will impact you and others tomorrow. You don't know how your faith in God today will impact you and other people tomorrow. You have no idea. When Rahab hid the messengers and then let them out the window, what was she hoping for? I just want to live. I just want to make it through what's going to happen. That's all. But she expressed faith in God. And God's continual response to just a little bit of faith is just to do far more. And in ways you couldn't dream of. I'm going to pick on Candace here because I met Candace when she was a wee girl. She hopped out of this big black Aerostar van with her other siblings and her dad, Mike, and her mom, Michelle, and that's kind of how I met the family. As time has gone on, I've had the privilege and joy of leading Candace to Christ, and now Candace and Marquis have had the joy of leading all three of their older kids to Christ. I have spiritual grandkids. I really wanted Candace's dad to be saved. I've preached the gospel to Mike several times. I've urged him to come to Christ, and he never has. And I thought that was failure. I remember at one point talking with him, and he just said, "Are you done? You're just doing what a pastor does, right?" Just cold. But there his daughter came to Christ. Her husband came to Christ. Their kids have come to Christ. I could never have known, just being faithful in those moments, what God had planned and what he would do. Do you believe this? Now to him who was able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Do you believe that? Do you think that you have a handle on all that God will do as he graciously enables you to have faith in him? You don't. You don't know. Your small act of faithfulness today, God has plans for in ways you cannot understand and know. All Rahab wanted was life for her and her family. What did she get? She became, and her family became, part of the covenant community of Israel. She married an Israelite man. Her story ends up in the Bible. Her son is held up in the Bible as an example of a wonderful, godly man. She ended up being King David's great-great-grandmother. She's in Jesus' genealogy. And there's two authors in the New Testament who write her story as an encouragement to believers. She could not have known any of that on that day, could she have? That she, of all people, would be named. And millennia later, you and I are reading about her and being encouraged. She could not have possibly known. What I want to encourage you is that you have a powerful and mighty God whose creativity, whose ability we cannot comprehend or understand at all. And in those moments where you feel like I'm being faithful, and maybe you feel like I'm paying for it, like it's actually costing me to be faithful. If this is true, you can go forward with joy and remain faithful. You can't possibly know all that God's going to do through your story. You don't have any idea all that God can accomplish through a simple, single act of faithfulness. And you don't need to. You just need to trust that this is true. He can do more, far more abundantly than you could ask or think, according to his power that is at work in us. This power of God, we need our spiritual eyes open to see it. Did you know that? Earlier in Ephesians, Paul wrote this as a prayer, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you feel like being faithful sometimes isn't worth it? Do you feel like often God is powerless to do things? Those are both lies. And through the unbelief we express by adopting those two ideas, living with them in any way, well, God won't work as he could because we will not believe. You need the eyes of your heart enlightened. If those things are true of you, come to God and say, God, I need my eyes given your light so I can understand, amongst other things, the greatness of your power towards us who believe, a power that was so great, it raised Jesus from the dead. That power is in you. It's available for you. Amen? The faith that by God's grace you can have is like this. Jesus answered and said, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that he will, what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Is that the anticipation that you have in your heart? Now, the Bible nowhere says that God will consistently throw mountains into the sea. But what Jesus is saying is that when you hear the words of God and they seem impossible to you, they're still the words of God. And if his power is so much greater than we could think or imagine, take him at his word and watch what happens. Not only will you be blown away, but you don't know what your story will do in your life and the lives of others for years, century, millennium down the road. You just don't know. We never are to play the short game. Eyes on eternity and all that God will do, all the stuff we can't even imagine. The apostles at one point said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you just had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, uproot yourself and go plant yourself in the sea, and it would obey you. The object of your faith dictates the power of your faith. If your eyes are fully on God and his limitless power, then when he says a thing will be, trust that it will be, and you'll see it. I'm going to tell you a quick story. We have friends, actually, Kayla and Joseph. Kayla was here for about a year. She moved over to France, and she married a guy named Joseph. And we've been getting together every second. Okay, not getting together. We've been on Zoom together with them every second Saturday. And encouraging them in their marriage and giving them some marriage counseling. I believe, a firm believer in post-marriage counseling, not pre. So we're giving them post-marriage counseling, walking with them a little bit. A beautiful thing just happened. They were looking for a home to move to. And they found one, which was doable. It was quite a ways away. It wasn't ideal, but they got accepted. And with his work situation, and Kayla actually didn't have a job at the time, it was to them a minor miracle that they got accepted. So we were, you know, praying along with them, encouraging them. And then at one point we're talking together and they happened to share that in France, if you're going to get a place to live, you have to get a guarantor. Now, a guarantor is someone who will guarantee that if you default on your rent, they'll pay it for you. And I said, you know, I just want to ask you, what do you think about what it says in Proverbs, where it talks about not being surety, not being that kind of thing for someone else's debt? In fact, Proverbs says, if you find yourself in that situation, get out, do everything you can. Don't even let sleep come to your eyes until you're free from being the guarantor for someone else's debt. Don't do it. And we talked about it, and they said, well, then we're going to lose the place. No, we've got this place. It seems so, you know, practical. We applied, we got it. And I said, yeah, but that's not God, really. I said, God wants to glorify himself in getting you the place that you're going to get. And the fact that you would have to compromise a bit on this area suggests to me that this isn't the place for you. And you know what? They decided to keep looking. Put their trust in God just a little bit and began to look. Now in France, again, it is the thing you do. If you're going to get a place, rent a place, you have to have a guarantor. So they began to send out applications to homes and to tell people, we are not going to provide a guarantor, just so you know. They told us yesterday, they didn't even contact this one guy with that information. This guy contacted them. Somehow, I don't remember exactly how it worked, but he knew they were looking for a place. He got in touch with them and he said, I'm interested, come and apply. So they went, they applied, said in the paperwork, we aren't going to have a guarantor. And the guy said, you know what? That's okay. Kid had just got a job, was still in a period of, probation. Yeah. And he said, that's okay. I'm going to accept you anyway. It's right where they want to be. Everything that they want to be close to is 5 minutes away. They didn't have to compromise. God provided them a place. And then once they got the place, they're moving in June. They get a call from a relative who lives in Switzerland, and she says, I got a house full of furniture. I want to give it to you to fill your house. Do you see the difference? Do you see what that faithfulness to God, and he gave them the grace to do that. They didn't do that on their own, but their faith in God provided them with a beautiful story of his glory. They're just shining with joy with how God had provided for them. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And that's not even God sweating using his power. This same God, in that small way, he's your God. You cannot know what your faith, by God's grace, what that will do in your life and the lives of others. Here I am telling you about their story, and I trust that was an encouragement to you. But they didn't exercise faith in God, so I would tell this story to you this morning. But look at what effect this is having. Just another example of how God, again, he calls us to just a little bit of faith, brother and sister. Just take him at his word, and he will do exceedingly abundantly, far more than you can ask or even imagine. That's your God. That's what Rahab is telling us by her story as well. Amen? May you be encouraged in that. A happy Mother's Day to you all. I love telling the story of a prostitute, a foreigner, it becomes one of God's kids and somehow unbelievably ends up in Jesus' genealogy. Isn't that beautiful? That's such an encouragement when you think about who our God is and what he does as we are responsive to him by faith. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for Rahab and her story. It's not a story. It actually happened to her. Lord, I just think about, she probably went to her grave not knowing, much more than that she had a son, Boaz. She wouldn't know that he would marry Ruth, that she would be David's great-great-grandmother, that she would be in the human lineage of your son, Jesus. Unbelievable, Father. And yet she stands as such an example to us. She had faith in the moment, and that's what you ask of us. And you did so much more, and that's what you do. So, Father, I pray that we would take her example to heart. We would not let past sin and past titles from our sin define who we are and what you will do in us and through us. And Father, I pray by your grace you would keep us mindful. Father, what we do, a little bit of faith today, can do so much for ourselves and for others, not just today, but tomorrow, for years and even millennium down the road. Thank you for being that God. Please open our eyes, give light to our eyes, Father, that we might see the power that you have and are working in us. Pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.